The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. Our scripture reading this morning is in Numbers again, as it has been, this time in the 21st chapter. Still have a little ways to go in this book of the Pentateuch, book of the Law, Numbers 21. The king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Atharim. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of that place was called Hormah. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged in the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. And many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten when he looks at it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Pause for a moment. You might remember that that bronze serpent, years later, became an idol. Became an idol. You remember the bronze serpent likeness being mentioned in John chapter 3? Yeah? So you think it's possible to turn the cross into an idol? Maybe. Possible, I think. Think about it. Just food for thought. Verse 10, "Now the children of Israel moved on and camped in Oboth. And they journeyed from Oboth and camped at Ijah-Abarim in the wilderness which is east of Moab toward the sunrise. From there they moved and camped in the valley of Zered. From there they moved and camped on the other side of the Arnon, which is in the wilderness that extends from the border of the Amorites. For the Arnon is the border of Moab between Moab and the Amorites. Therefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, Waheb and Suphah, the brooks of the Arnon, and the slope of the brooks that reaches to the dwelling of Ar and lies on the border of Moab. From there they went to Be'er, which is the well where the Lord said to Moses, 'Gather the people together and I will give them water.' Then Israel sang this song, 'Spring up, O well, all of you sing to it. The well the leaders sank, dug by the nation's nobles, by the lawgiver, with their staves.' And from the wilderness they went to Matanah, from Matanah to Nahalil, from Nahalil to Bamoth, and from Bamoth in the valley that is in the country of Moab to the top of Pisgah, which looks down on the wasteland. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, 'Let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into fields or vineyards. We will not drink water from wells. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory.' But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory, so Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel in the wilderness, and he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. Then Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok as far as the people of Ammon, for the border of the people of Ammon was fortified. So Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon and all its villages. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and had taken all his land from his hand as far as the Arnon. Therefore, those who speak in Proverbs say, 'Come to Heshbon, let it be built. Let the city of Sihon be repaired.' For fire went out from Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon. It consumed Ar of Moab, the lords of the heights of the Arnon. Woe to you, Moab! You have perished, O people of Chemosh. He has given his sons as fugitives and his daughters into captivity to Sihon, king of the Amorites. But we have shot at them. Heshbon has perished as far as Divon. There, then, rather, we laid waste as far as Nophah, which reaches to Medeba. Then Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. Then Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they took its villages and drove out the Amorites who were there. And they turned and went up by the way to Bashan. So Og, king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Do not fear him, for I have delivered him into your hand with all his people and his land. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwell at Heshbon." So they defeated him, his sons, and all his people, until there was no survivor left him, and they took possession of his land. History recorded for us in the Word of God. I invite you this morning to turn your Bibles to Nehemiah again, please. Nehemiah and the 8th chapter, please. I have a somewhat lengthy message here. I was looking back, because I know I've preached in Nehemiah 8 before. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. And I couldn't find record of when I thought the last time I preached it was. But I know I preached it in 2007. I think I preached it in the fall one time as well, around September, more recently than that. But it's been quite some time since we've looked at this. And it's naturally coming to us today as part of our series in Nehemiah. So I'd like to read the first 12 verses, and actually I'll pick up the very end of chapter 7 as we do that. So don't be surprised if you don't see the first word of chapter 8 or hear that as my first word that I read. But if you take your Bibles and open them to that section and then follow along as I read, that will help us this morning. Let's give due reverence to the Word of God as it is read. The last part of chapter 7 says, "When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, and Maasiah, and at his left hand Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana," one of my favorite names, by the way, "Zechariah, and Meshulam." Maybe that would work, John. Hashbadana? Just trying. Verse number 5, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground." Here we go again, some more names. "Also Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebatai, Hodijah, Maasiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep,' for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.' So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, 'Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved.' And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them." Let's ask the Lord's help this morning. Our Father, we bow before you again one more time before the Word, and ask that you would impress upon our hearts the meaning and significance of this passage of Scripture, that we may not only understand what it says to the people of Nehemiah's age, but what it says to us by way of application. Help us, we pray. May we not be sidetracked or distracted by anything that would hinder our understanding and obedience to this word of the living God. In Jesus' name, amen. Building the wall was very good for the nation. It was a task that required hard work, perseverance through great difficulties, and especially a lot of prayer, as we've emphasized over and over again, starting in chapter 1 and all the way through chapter 7 up to this point. And it was a great accomplishment. They did it in 52 days, what seemed probably would take years to do to them initially. But a building program is not enough. A building program is not enough to bring a people together. It's not a build it and they will come, or find a, this is how kind of it is done today, find a great spot of land on a main road and build a nice big church and you'll have a lot more people coming to your church. That's a really shallow way of attracting people to a church. As sad as it is, it does happen a lot. But it's not enough to build a wall or build a building to bring the people truly together. There must be something more for God to be pleased with a city or a nation or a church, for that matter. And when we look at these verses, we see just what that very thing is that draws the people together. And one of the bases of Christian unity on which I will speak tonight is this very thing, the Word of God. The 12 verses here in the section kind of have a natural outline to them, with verse 1 at the beginning, it's kind of standing as introductory material to the text, and then verses 2 through 8 giving the exposition of the book, verse 1 talking about the call or entreaty for it, and then verses 9 to 12, what was the effect, what were the results, what were the consequences of the activities that occurred here. So you see the two outlines that I've given, one from a previous version of this message that I have preached, and then one from another message from a Pastor Steve Lawson, who some of you may know, who preached this a number of years ago at a Shepherd's Conference. I'm going to use different headings today, headings which are not alliterated headings, but ones that I hope will clearly give the meaning of what is happening, or the kind of summary of those sections over which the heading stands. But really my aim today is to help our faithfulness and to strengthen us toward God to have a proper emphasis upon His Word. We have that here at the church, but it's something that we must always remind ourselves of and continue to go back to. Oftentimes we will find ourselves perhaps parroting the philosophies of men, or even men who have taught the Word of God, and we say things as if they are gospel, and then you have to stop and think and ask yourself, now, did I really read that in the Bible, or was that something I heard from some famous preacher, or online, or I read in some book, or just more often even than that is just kind of spouting off our own personal philosophy. And I think and I believe, and you know, no offense, but I don't really care what you think and I don't really care what you believe in a way. I want to know what God says, and I trust that your belief and your thinking will follow that. It's not that I'm trying to be coarse, or not coarse, but callous is the word I'm looking for toward you. I care about you as a person, and we all should. But when it comes to somebody who is propagating their truth, I would like to know that their truth is God's truth and matches the Word of God. So we have to get to the book. We have to highlight that and emphasize it in our ministries. So we read in verse 1 that the people were all gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. And so we've titled our message, Bring the Book. Bring the book. Bring it to church. Bring it to your life. And here, bring it to the public worship of God. This book was the book that God had commanded to the people of Israel. And the most important part of the verse is the call for the people for the Word of God. It's interesting to me that this does not seem to be just a request. It seems like they're saying not, please, could you maybe think about bringing your Bible with you to read? You know, the scrolls, bring those out. No, it's a command. This is an imperative from the people. Ezra, it's time. We need the book. Bring it. Don't come without it. Notice also some modifiers to this entreaty, this call for the book to come out. They have here before them the entirety of the people. How many people are we talking about? Well, I think that's answered in part by chapter 7. And if you look back at the end of chapter 7, you'll see a number of 42,000 and change of people who returned under Ezra, and they're called out, many of them still with them, or descendants of them, thousands of servants, hundreds of singers, for a total of, it could be up to 50,000 people were here at this service of reading the book. Even strangers would have been included in this. Let me select a passage in Deuteronomy. And you might want to keep your finger there in Deuteronomy 31, or a bookmark, because we'll go back there a couple of times in the course of our message this morning. In Deuteronomy 31 and verse number 12, this is about the law being read to the people, and Moses tells the people from God, gather the people together. This is Deuteronomy 31:12. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law. That was the point, and we'll go back to that passage again in a moment. But that's the entirety of the people. Everybody showed up. And then it says they were of one mind. Notice that it says there that they gathered as one man. What a privilege. What a nice scene that everybody was of like mind. They were all in this together. They wanted to be here together to do what God had told them to do. Now, they were located in front of the gate called the Water Gate. The exact coordinates of this are not very significant, although if you look at that map that we put up a couple of weeks ago in our study in chapter 3, you'll see about where it is. Thought to be, near the Temple Mount. This was one of the areas that was repaired in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 26. So that's where they were. Evidently, there was a big square there, an open space where they could have lots of people and they could build this platform and have it there for the word to be spoken and heard. And then we also have not only the unity of the people, the entirety of the people, the location of these people, but we also have the leader of the people. And for this, it's not Nehemiah now. It's changed. We're now looking at the leader Ezra, who is the priest. And Ezra is one of those fellows that's a great model. He's a wonderful person to study. And if you look in chapter 7, verses 6 through 11, you'll see that Ezra was a man who was skilled. He was experienced. He was prepared. He was fixed. He was determined. He had set his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to study the law of the Lord, to inquire of it, and then to do it and practice it. So he was not just an academician. He was a practitioner of the things of God. And he determined also in his heart, given all that that he had gathered together, to be able to teach others also. He was an expert. He was a scribe of scribes. He was a teacher of teachers. He was a pastor of pastors, if you will, a priest of priests. At the top of the heap, an expert, utterly so in the Word of God. And this we bring to application for ourselves, for men who desire to be pastors or are pastors. They must be prepared. I look at our young brother here and say that to him. And we've talked many times about that. The call to ministry is never by itself or a kind of internal or subjective call. It is always accompanied, this calling, with a deep desire and actually being prepared to be skilled, to be studied, to be practiced in the Word of God and its teaching. Somebody who is in this position, like Ezra, is a man who needs to study to show himself approved unto God, a workman that is not ashamed, rightly handling the Word of truth. Ezra, it tells us in chapter 7 of his book that he had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, But there's another opposite example of this, and it's found in 2 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse number 14. I'll just turn there, 2 Chronicles 12. And I'll start in verse 13. It says, "Thus King Rehoboam," he's the opposite of Ezra, "strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned." Now Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. And he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. He did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. Ezra did prepare his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to seek the Lord, to do the law. A fascinating contrast between these two different characters in the Bible. Now also in verse number 1, it tells us all these things we've mentioned about the people and their location, their leader, but then it talks about the book. And it says that the book of the people is the book of the law of Moses, called a number of places the law, the book of the law, or just the book or the words or the law of God. And it tells us here that it was the law of God through Moses. Do you think Nehemiah and Ezra believed that Moses was the author of the first five books of the Bible? Obviously, there's no question about it. For those of you that aren't as conversant with some of the issues, there are many, many people from years gone by and even up to this time that deny that Moses was the author of the books of Genesis through Deuteronomy and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, the Pentateuch as it is called. Many deny that, but the Bible's very clear here and many other places that Moses was in fact the author. I would, if I were a wagering man, I would wager that Nehemiah and Ezra probably had a better idea about who authored those books than, say, modern scholars who think they have some ideas about that. Crazy what people think. They just throw out history and come up with their own new ideas. But this is the book of the law of Moses. The law was commanded by God to Israel. You see that there in the verse at the end, which the Lord had commanded Israel. This was not an optional piece of literature. In fact, if you just go back to where you had held your finger before in Deuteronomy, I want to show you that, what it tells us here. The law was to be read in its entirety at least every 7 years. Notice verse 9 of Deuteronomy 31. So Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together. Remember we read this? Everybody, top to bottom. Old, young, little ones, strangers, all of that. Drop down to verse 13. And that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the law, to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. They were to read the law every 7 years at a minimum. 2 Chronicles chapter 15, you don't have to turn there, tells us that Israel was for a long time without a teaching priest. Evidently, from that text, we gather the fact that there was supposed to be an office of a teaching priest. We don't really focus on that because we think of priests like at the altar, making sacrifices of animals and incense and all that stuff. But the fact is that Israel was supposed to have teaching priests. That's why I think that the priests were in a rotation. They would come and serve in Jerusalem, but many of them, you know, 11 months out of the year, if that wasn't their month of rotation, they were back home. They were in their cities. They were in their places scattered throughout the land, and they had a job to do as well as, you know, just functioning as regular citizens in society. They had a job to do, and that was to teach the people. They weren't to just, you know, work for a month and then take off 11 and mooch off the people because, remember, they didn't have an inheritance of land. They had the offerings of the people and stuff to support them. So they were to be teaching priests. And probably there were many of them around the nation at any one time. They would go about the nation teaching the people the law so that they would know what to do. And then later on in 2 Chronicles, in chapter 17, although the nation had been without for a long time, in 2 Chronicles, Jehoshaphat takes over, chapter 17, verses 6 through 9, and it says, "And his heart took delight in the ways of the Lord." Boy, our message today is just filled with good examples here. How about you? Do you take delight in the ways of the Lord? Or are they kind of a drudgery for you? Moreover, he removed the high places and the wooden images from Judah. Also, in the third year of his reign, he sent his leaders, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nethanel, Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them he sent Levites, Shemaiah, Nethaniah, Zebadiah, Asahel, Shermaoth, Jehonathan, Adonijah, Tobijah, and Tobadonijah, the Levites, and with them Elishama and Jehoram, the priests. So they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them. They went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people so they would know what to do. This is their discipleship program. This was their instructional program. This was what they did instead of having Sunday morning, Sunday school, Sunday morning worship and instruction, Sunday night Bible study, Wednesday night study and prayer. They had this sort of thing going on to instruct them in the Word of God. And that ministry continues in the New Testament. Well, not only with pastors who are charged to be teachers of the Word, like we are today, but also with others. I mean, you had even Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a teacher of the law, the Bible says in Acts chapter 5. Others have desired that office. 1 Timothy 1 talks about those who desire to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about. Then there was Jesus. What did Jesus do? Well, he was kind of like one of these teaching priests, if you think about it. He went about the nation instructing them in the way that they should live. In fact, he said to the disciples, "For this reason I've come forth." He's got to go about to all the villages and preach the gospel. And it says many times in Scripture that he was a teacher of these things. I'll give you a couple of examples in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. It says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness and disease." Matthew chapter 7 and verse 28, the Bible says, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching." Or Matthew 9 and verse number 35, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom." I don't think this is a coincidence or this is some, you know, thing that Matthew didn't notice. He's saying, look, here is a kind of a priest, a figure, who is going about the nation preaching and teaching just like they were supposed to do in old times, but they had failed to do so. I also, just as we close our discussion of verse number 1, am fascinated to notice that this call for the Word of God, this command to bring the book, did not come from the top down. It wasn't the pastor telling the people, "Bring your Bibles to church this Sunday." It was the people demanding the pastor to bring the book. Now, I hope that you're not ever finding yourself in a situation where you're in a church where you have to tell the pastor to bring the book. I mean, he might send some churches, honestly, they bring all kinds of other books. They bring books to review and they bring movies to talk about and they bring current events and they bring all kinds of things. This was a grassroots demand. Bring us the Bible. We want the Word of God. And may that always mark Fellowship Bible Church and may that always mark your lives as people of God and mine as well, that we demand from the bottom up, as it were, the book. We don't get upset when somebody continually pushes us back to the book. We're not unwilling recipients of the book. And maybe it was that over the last decade and a half of Ezra's instruction in the land after he had returned that he helped them to see their need for the law. And as a result, they demanded that word. They would not be satisfied with anything less than obedience to what God wanted them to do. And for us, we have to recognize that that's the same thing. I mean, we need to know that the Word of God is the indispensable means of our rebirth. You are born again out of an incorruptible seed by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. It is that Word which transformed you. It's that Word which has the power of salvation that convicted and brought you to the place of receiving Christ as Lord and Savior and repenting of your sin. The Word of God is the absolute necessary element in our sanctification. You might not have a lot of other stuff, you know, a lot of other books and a lot of other things or even a lot of other instructors, but if you have the Bible, you have what you need for life and godliness. Remember, the Lord Jesus told us, man does not live by potluck food alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so we desire it like babies desire milk. They just want it. They demand it. Mom and Dad, I need my food, they cry. And so it should be with us. What is wrong with believers today if they do not demand the Word of God? What's wrong with churches that are okay with weak or no preaching from the book? What else is more worth listening to than the Bible? Anywhere, at any time, in any situation? Nothing. Bring the book, they demanded. So they did. And the second step in this process was after the demand for the book, they read and explained it. And that's really the meat of the section here in verses 2 through 8. They gave what I call here in the notes an exposition of the biblical text. What is an exposition? It's an explanation and an application. So you explain the text and then you say, how does it apply? Which we've already done in verse 1, just by way of example. But this is what they're doing now with the law. Exposition is Ezra's business. It presupposes that the text itself was read, which they will do. And then there's a declaration or a proclamation or a teaching about the law. And I want you to notice again, although I didn't even follow my own advice and took my bookmark out of Deuteronomy, but I want to call to your attention one more thing from that Deuteronomy passage in Deuteronomy 31. What was the goal of this? The goal of this was not head knowledge by any means. The goal of this is given in 31:12 and 13. He says, gather them all together, stranger, everybody, that they may hear and listen, and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law. That's the goal. That you would observe carefully all the words of this law. And, verse 13, their children who have not known it, they haven't come to that 7-year cycle yet because they're just newly born children, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as well. Now, the more things, as they say, change, the more they stay the same. What's so much different about that than what the Lord Jesus told the apostles in Matthew chapter 28? You go and teach them everywhere in the world to observe all the things that I've commanded you. That's an interesting connection, I think. This concept of teaching them so that they may learn to fear the Lord and observe all of His law. So that's what they were trying to do. That's what they were aiming for here. And sometimes you have to do that. You have to call the people aside and say, okay, why are we here? What are we doing? What is our purpose? We don't just come to do church every week and check it off the box, you know, check the box off. We come in order to remind ourselves to learn how to fear the Lord and to practice His laws, His commands, His gospel, His statutes, all of those things. And for our next generation as well. Now, the exposition of God's Word has seven indispensable ingredients. And I give those next in the notes. And we will never get through all of these today, but that's all right. We're going to pick this up next time as well. Seven indispensable parts of the exposition of God's Word. The first ingredients are you need to have a Bible and you need to have an audience. Okay, that's kind of obvious. But the response of Ezra was to heed their call for the Word. And so the first necessary ingredient was that the book has to be present. So look at what it says in verse 2. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. The first ingredient is you have to have a Bible. The priest or the pastor and the people should bring a copy if they have a copy. Of course, then they didn't because it was so expensive. It was so difficult to have a copy of the Word of God. Today it's so easy. You know, I have, if I could read all the translations, all the languages, I have probably 30 different ones on my Bible. I'm on my cell phone. 30 different Bibles on my cell phone. And I've got dozens of them at home and hundreds of translations in my desktop computer. It's so easy, so cheap to have the Bible. They didn't have that benefit. But they did bring the book. They brought the scrolls and they were going to read from them. The makeup of the crowd is told to us. It says men, women, and all who could hear with understanding. So you've got all the initial necessary ingredients. The young people, the old people, the men, the women, the foreigners, the servants. Everybody's there. The book is there. Notice also it says in the first day of the seventh month. Just a little rabbit trail on the seventh month. Verse 2 here tells us this. The first day. This was interesting because as I say in the notes, the wall was finished on the 25th day of the sixth month after 52 days of work. So in their reckoning, each month is 30 days. They don't have 31 or 28 or whatever. They have, at least in the prophetic reckoning, 30-day months. If that's the case, then it was within a week after finishing the wall that they gathered together in order to be able to hear the Word of God. The seventh month is also an important time in Israelite history, not in history really, but in their kind of religious calendar, if I could say it that way. Day one of the seventh month was the Feast of Trumpets. I suppose, I wonder how they gathered the people together. Did they call them by trumpet? Day 10 is the Day of Atonement, the day of affliction of their souls, when they especially thought about their sin, Yom Kippur. Days 15 to 22 were the Feast of Tabernacles. But these feasts had not been done properly in Israel for decades. We learn in chapter 8, drop down to verse 17. Let's read that. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. Now, you might remember that the timeline here, they've come back from captivity, so you know it's been at least 70 years since they've done this. And in fact, it was longer than 70 because by now there's been three waves of returnees, exiles coming back, and so it's actually many decades after the end of the captivity. But notice what verse 17 goes on to say. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. You know how long ago that was? If you look in the notes, you'll see 900 years that the people of Israel were disobedient in this area. Now, it tells us in Ezra in 2 Chronicles that they did celebrate some of this festival, but evidently had not done so in full accordance with the law, or not with the kind of, oomph and excitement and really genuineness that was done back in the beginning of the nation of Israel. What a sad testimony. Okay, we already mentioned about the people not coming up with this idea to read the law on their own. It was commanded of them in Deuteronomy 31. They didn't just get the urge to do it and decide at the last moment to go ahead and read the Bible for a number of hours and have it explained to them. They were following the law to fear God. Within a couple of weeks, they'd be celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. What better way than to start by obeying Moses' command to read the book? It's been all these years, the sabbatic years, the years of since the reading of Scripture had been done and so on. It was high time for them to read the book of the law once again. We note there in the middle of page 4 that any revival in the history of Israel was associated with the reading of the book of the law. Every time there was a revival in the land, the law was front and center. In 2 Kings 23, Josiah read the law to the people after it was rediscovered in the temple. How could they forget to bring the book all those years? Years earlier, as instructed in Deuteronomy 11, Joshua led the people in a ritual of reviewing the blessings and curses of the law when they entered the promised land. Remember that story where some of the people are on one hillside and some on the other hillside, and they're calling out, crying out to each other the blessings and the cursings in a ritual to help them to remember and understand and burn into their hearts and minds the law of God and the consequences for obedience and for disobedience. In Joshua chapter 8, the Bible says that Joshua read the entire law to the assembly of Israel. Even more than that, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 9, tells us that the king of Israel, when he came, was to write out a copy of the law for himself. And then it says this. He was to read it, not once every 7 years, not once every year. He was to read out of that book every day of his life. Do you wonder maybe Solomon forgot to do his daily readings? And some of the other kings, maybe David even, kind of left that off. You know, it's a slippery slope once you get kind of lazy about that. You know, you're not reading your Bible. What happens to you? You begin to shrivel up. You begin to die. Not that a true believer can ultimately die, but yeah, I think you get the point. Be careful. You never know where you can go if you get too far away from the book. All of this was to learn to fear God and keep the law. That was for the king too, by the way. And then we mentioned about 2 Chronicles 17:9, distributing teaching throughout the land. So the first ingredients to an exposition of the Word of God, you have to have the Bible and you have to have the people to do that. But then secondly, I kind of lumped those together, obvious introductory requirements. But the second requirement I've listed is a substantial public reading of the Word, verse 3. It says, then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate, listen, from morning until midday, before, or in front of, is what it means, the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now, if you read through this, you might get a little turned around as to what's happening. Verse 3 really summarizes what's happening here. Verse 4 and following kind of expands on the summary. So 3 says, look, here's what they did. They read from it, you know, spent all day doing this. Verse 4, here's some details. There was a platform, and here's Ezra, and here's all these helpers, and here's what they did. They read, and they helped them understand, and gave the sense, and all that. So that's kind of the general way that Nehemiah has put together the text here. But the point of verse 3 is that they gave a substantial reading out loud of the Word of God. So when I read a long chapter on Sunday mornings, I hope you don't get upset. That's what they did. That's what we're supposed to do. Paul told Timothy, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, is how I translate that verse. Give attention to the reading. He's not just telling him to have his devotional time every day. He's saying, in the church, this is how you're to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. You pay attention, you give attention to the reading of God's Word. And so they did that. And that's why we've begun years ago to do substantial readings, chapters at a time, to try to read through the whole Bible together over the course of the years. Now, I mentioned before when I did this, you might remember if you were here and you heard this message before years ago, but I did some experiments back in the day to see just how long it would take to read the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And I gave an explanation in my previous copy of the notes, but I took some of those footnotes out of here because it's getting too long. But it would take, by my estimates, about 10 hours to read the English translation of the first five books out loud. The Hebrew would not be much shorter. But if you restricted yourself to just the portions of those books that are not narrative, but just law, just code, as it were, which is about 40%, you'd have the ability to read all that in about 4 hours. Try it sometime, see what you find. You know, by the way, some have suggested, and I think it's a great idea, I haven't done this yet with you, but I hope to someday, to have a scripture reading marathon. And where we get together at somebody's home and we start nice and easy, you know, maybe just read for an hour. And then maybe after we build up our stamina a little bit, we get together and we read for a couple hours. Some have done this, especially, energetic pastors with their college students. And they read all night the Word of God. And it's a wonderful experience, I'm told. And I know we've had, you know, reading times and things, and those are special things. You know, when you take time out and you just focus on reading God's Word. It's not preaching, it's not, you know, all that, it's just reading. Just reading together the Word of God. So a substantial public reading. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13. Now, you, I trust, will forgive me for not reading and preaching for another 3 hours and 20 minutes. Okay? But that doesn't mean that we should be satisfied with 15 minutes here and there of the Word. I think that's why we give a substantial time in our service to the preaching and teaching of God's Word. And you might also forgive us for not, you know, reading 4 hours at a time, because we don't do this every 7 years. We do it every 7 days. You know why? I think because that's about as long as it takes for us to forget what we learned last week. What was it that I preached on last week? Well, you say, oh, well, actually, it's easy because it was the previous chapter, right? That's part of the reason why we do that, too, by the way, to kind of build some continuity. But we do so because we need it. We need the Word of God. We need to be preached to. We need to be learning from it more frequently. So we don't do it every 7 years. We don't do it for such long spans of time. We do it in shorter chunks, but we do it more regularly because we know that we need that. If we don't, we'll forget God and we'll do just what Israel did and go after the false gods and all kinds of other things. We don't want that. And so we give a substantial reading of the Word of God. That was one of the parts of the exposition that was given here. We'll stop there, top of page 5. We'll pick up the next time, Lord willing. Join me as we pray and close, and then we'll have our closing hymn before we join together down the hall for lunch. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to always follow this model of correct exposition of your Word. Heavenly Father, I pray that we will not depart from you in doing evil, that we will not forget to fear the Lord our God and to keep your commandments, as it were. We are thankful, Lord, for your grace, which makes it possible by transforming us that we may indeed do good, whereas without that it would be impossible for us, and the law itself in the Old Testament would be merely condemnatory. But having transformed us from the inside, Lord, and given us new hearts, new desires, new natures, we can indeed live in a way that is pleasing to you. And help us, we pray, in this regard. In Jesus' name, amen.